Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Being a very interesting passage that has caused great controversy down through the years, I don't hope to solve the controversy, but I hope to give us a background to look at this question that's found in Matthew 16. I want to make a couple of opening remarks, if I could. This has been a battleground between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism on church polity. And I want to say, first of all, this has very little to do with church polity. Now, my background is Protestantism, but I really want to try to get the glasses off and my bias and try to see what this text is involved with. And I think we're going to see that it's a very Jewish text. And the words used here have an Old Testament background. We must be very careful to not read post-Pentecostal church form into this passage here. The second thing I want to say, I think it's very important that you hear from me, is quite often I get caught in trying to do exegesis between denominational perspectives. And I want to say a word briefly about Roman Catholicism. I want to tell you that I feel much, much closer to Roman Catholicism than I do liberal Protestantism. As far as the main truths of the Christian faith, Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, and for that matter, Eastern Orthodoxy, go hand in hand with the great truths of the Bible. We have some disagreement on how to get the grace from Christ, the believer, and some disagreement about church polity, but the main truths are there. The pillars of the church are the same. You know, liberal Protestantism, which denies the deity of Christ and the resurrection, is a far stranger bedfellow to me than my brothers in Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxism, and I want you to hear that, because when we go through this text, it's going to play right into the hands of the big fight over how do you guide the church and how does the church run itself. So, with those in mind, let's go ahead then and look at beginning at Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus reached the district of Caesarea Philippi, now, it's speaking here when it says the district of, it's a word that can mean that they're on the way, they're halfway there, they're almost there. We don't know exactly where he is, but he's on the way to Caesarea Philippi. Now, that is a city about 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee in the area of Herod Philip. It's out of the area of Herod that has been so much controversy with John the Baptist over. He's back into a Gentile area again. Now, he's done this before in chapter 15, after feeding the 5,000, and now he's done it again after feeding the 4,000. He's trying to get away from the crowds to have time with his disciples, and here he has tried to get off by himself again. And notice he asked his disciples, it's an imperfect tense, which either implies he asked them several times this question, or it may be an inceptive imperfect, which means he began to ask them, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, he asked them a question of what people are saying. What do the crowds say? And in this little phrase, we have the little term, Son of Man. This is Jesus' chosen self-designation for himself. It has two Old Testament backgrounds, one from the book of Ezekiel, where it simply means person, human being, and the other from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where the setting is that a human comes riding on the clouds of heaven to receive an eternal kingdom from the Ancient of Days. And here we have a combination of humanity and deity. Jesus chose this term because it was not used in rabbinical Judaism of his day. It was a neutral term. It did not have the nationalistic, messianic implications of other terms, and yet it incorporated in itself the concept of humanity and deity. And then in verse 14, we find some of these answers. Some say John the Baptist. Well, that's Herod's answer. He was afraid that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life. We find that in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Some say he was Elijah. That comes from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where Malachi prophesied that Elijah would come before the Messiah, and some thought that Jesus was the forerunner of the Messiah. Others say Jeremiah. There's a rabbinical tradition that Jeremiah, who was left in Jerusalem after the others were taken exile, took the Ark of the Covenant and hid it in a cave on Mount Nebo, and that he would come back personally before the Messiah would come and bring the Ark of the Covenant out of hiding. And the last possibility was one of the prophets. They are saying that Jesus is one, a man like the Old Testament prophets, but one in a series. Notice that every one of these possibilities involves a resurrection. They're saying something important about Jesus, but they're not saying specifically who he is. There's great confusion about who Jesus is. Now, Jesus asked that question about the populace's opinion to come to the far more important question and get right to the point of who the disciples say that he is. We find that question in verse 15. Who do you yourselves say that I am? The you there is plural. Jesus is addressing the entire group of the 12 disciples. He wants their opinion on who they think he is. Now, Simon Peter, being the leader of the group in a real sense, speaks up. It's unfortunate that we have the controversy between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism over the supremacy of Peter. I don't want to take anything away from the importance that Peter plays in the apostolic band. He is a member of the inner circle. He is the leader of the group, a spokesman for the group. But he is a very impetuous person. The Bible paints people as they really are, and we see Peter warts and all. He says some of the dumbest things and does some of the dumbest things of any other of the disciples. But the man had a good heart and loved Christ, and Christ could use him. So Peter speaks up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Jesus makes a big deal out of this confession. But it's not a new confession. Other disciples have said this very same thing before. Matter of fact, in John chapter 1, verse 41, Andrew tells Peter, "I found the Messiah, come meet him." Then Nathanael in John 1:49 even says, "You are the Son of God." And then we have Peter himself making a statement much like this statement in John 6:69. So it was not a new statement. Matter of fact, when he says, "You are the Christ," now the word "the Christ" is a word that's a Greek equivalent to the Old Testament term "the Messiah," which means the anointed one, which means Jesus fulfilled in himself all the promises of the coming one of the divinic line from the Old Testament. Now, Peter, though he affirmed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, we learn from verses 21 down through 23 that he didn't clearly understand what the Messiah was all about. He still had some nationalistic implications and some human implications. So why does Jesus say that he's so blessed for saying this? Well, personally, I believe that the thing that Jesus is picking up on is not Peter saying you're the Messiah, but Peter saying you are the Son of the living God. Now, here is a brand new, tremendous affirmation of the deity of Christ. Now, when we say the Son of God, we must remember here, one reason the Jews become so nervous about calling Jesus the Son of God is we get all caught up in this Jewish concept of Mount Olympus and gods running around having kids with humans and having kids with other gods, and it's kind of like a patent place up there. That is not at all what we're talking about. God in no sense has a physical child. The virgin birth has nothing to do with sexuality or sperm or anything like that. It is the Holy Spirit doing something apart from sex and physicalness. And so we must remember that when the term Son of God is used, it's primarily, well, it's not physical at all. It is an inner relationship between the Trinity that's analogous to the interpersonal relationships within the human family. Now, when it says the living God, that is a reflection of several Old Testament names for God. Example, the word Yahweh from the verb to be. The word Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7 are all reflections of the concept that God is the living God, and everything else only has its life in him. Then in verse 17, Jesus says, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Now, this is an Aramaic phrase. It's Simon, Bar-Jonas. Jesus, of course, spoke Aramaic. Whether he spoke Aramaic all the time, we're not sure. If he ever used Greek or ever used Hebrew, we're simply not sure. But there's enough Aramaic phrases through the Gospels to know he usually spoke Aramaic. Now, although I believe that Jesus spoke Aramaic, I do not believe that any of the Gospels were written in Aramaic first. There is simply tremendous evidence that they were not written in Aramaic first. They were recorded in Greek. And since I believe the writers who recorded these words were inspired by the Holy Spirit, then I think the Greek is very important, though it does reflect an Aramaic background, but the Greek is as inspired as the original words of Jesus. I think it's very important for us to see that. Now, notice where it says, "For it is not from man that made known this to you, but my Father in heaven." Now, a more literal phrase is flesh and blood, which is a Hebraic idiom for simply man in his entirety. You see, Christianity is not a discovery. You don't go to school a lot of years and learn about God and get a bunch of degrees and once you can get real smart and you know what being a Christian means. Christianity is a revelation. It is God revealing himself to man. That's exactly what God's done here through Peter about who Jesus is. And so it's very important we see it's not a discovery. It's a revelation. And then in verse 18, "And yes, I tell you, your name from now on is Peter, rock. And on this massive rock like this, I will build my church." Now, Williams, which I use as far as a translation, gets extremely interpretive here. Now, let me go back through a little bit more literally and see if we can find where this controversy has grown up. Now, Peter has told him that his name, Jesus has told Peter that his name is going to be Peter back in John 1:42 when he was called Simon. Now, here he picks up on that prophecy and explains it. The word Peter used first is the word Petros. It is a masculine form. Now, Williams has the next little phrase, a massive rock. But it's the word rock in your Bible, probably. It's the word Petra with an A. It's a feminine form. These two forms cannot relate grammatically to each other. Many people say, well, Jesus is speaking Aramaic, and it's the same word, Cephas, or form of that, in Aramaic. That is probably true. But it's recorded in Greek, and Greek is inspired here, as all I think the New Testament is, through these writers, and therefore there's a distinction made that I think is important. Now, Petros means an attached rock or boulder. Petra means a layer of bedrock. We find an example of its use in Matthew 7:24 about the wise man who built his house upon the rock or the foundation stone. Now, why has there been a distinction made here about that? Well, it's because we put so much emphasis on the words that follow about the keys of the kingdom. Now, notice what's happening. Jesus is making a tremendous affirmation to Peter himself. Many folks want to say it's Peter's confession. But folks, I think Jesus is singling out Peter here as a spokesman of the group, speaking of the group and their faith in him. The Bible talks about people's faith and not their simply what they say is being important. Peter had the right attitude and a good heart, and God picked up on him as being an example of the kind of person he's going to build his church on. Now, the use of the word church here is very, very problematical. It's the word ecclesia. We've got to be very careful not to read our post-Easter, post-Pentecostal understandings of the church into this passage. This is the first use and only use of the word church in the Gospels. Now, I think that we need to see the Jewishness of this context. The word ecclesia is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to represent the Hebrew word that speaks of the congregation of Yahweh. I think Jesus is saying, is not talking about the church as we know it as far as form and polity, but he's talking about the people of God, in the Old Testament sense of the people of God, the true remnant. And he's saying that Peter and people like Peter are the new Israel, the new people of God, the new remnant that he is going to build. And so I think we need to be very careful about reading our understanding of the word church into this passage. Now, the last little phrase is, "And the powers of the underworld shall never overthrow it." Again, Williams is very interpretive. What we have here is the word gates of Hades. Now, gates can be used in two possible ways. Hades reflects the Old Testament word Sheol, which is often conceived as a city or a castle or that kind of thing that has gates. People cannot escape. They're strong gates. So it may be the passive idea that death cannot prevail against the church, because very soon Jesus is going to talk about his death and his resurrection, and it may be a way of saying death cannot hold me, death cannot hold my people. But it's also a possibility of an active sense. The Old Testament also uses the word gates to refer to the councils that met at the gates. And adding to that interpretation is the verb overthrow, which is a very active sense that means an assault on something to control it. And so here we may mean that the forces of evil gather together in consultation to scheme against the people of God. And which it is, I don't know. The word Hades comes from the word to see with the alpha privative, which means the invisible. It means the underworld. Now, the next little phrase, verse 19, talks about that I will give you. Now, I wish I could be certain whether the word you here is singular or plural, but I'm not. The same form can be singular or plural in different contexts. It seems to be referring to Peter as a representative of the apostles. But let me say something to you. The disciples did not recognize the supremacy of Peter in their midst. They recognized him as part of the inner circle with James and John. But in Matthew 18:1, they're going to fight like cats and dogs over who's greatest. Matter of fact, even the night of the Lord's Supper, they're still arguing over who's greatest, which says they didn't understand Peter as being the supreme one among them. Now, notice where it says, I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you forbid on earth must be what is already forbidden in heaven. And whatever you permit on earth must be what is already permitted in heaven. It's very important we see this. First of all, this same kind of context is found in Matthew 18:18, where it seems to refer to all the apostles. It's also found in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, where it seems to refer to even a wider group than just the apostles, possibly a reference to all believers having the keys of the kingdom. Now, the phrase the keys of the kingdom goes back to Isaiah 22:22 and is reflected in Revelation 1:18 and 3:7. Now, Matthew uses the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, while Mark and Luke use the phrase, the kingdom of God. Matthew, of course, is writing to Jews who were nervous about using the name of God, so they put it in this substitute, the kingdom of heaven. They're synonymous phrases. Now, is the kingdom of heaven synonymous to the church? If we think of the church in the sense of the true people of God in the Old Testament sense, then the kingdom is synonymous. If we think of the church in its political, institutionalized sense, post-Pentecost, then it's not the same as the kingdom. For there are many false professions in the church. The church role and the kingdom of heaven are not the same. And we must remember that there are many tares in the church now, and we can't tell the difference, but God can in that day. But the kingdom of heaven refers to the reign of God in men's hearts, which would be, we might say, the true church, the real church. Now, the words forbid and permit are more literally the words bind and loose. These are rabbinical terms that are used in making legal decisions about what is permissible and impermissible about the law and what a Jew can do or cannot do. So here we have a sense of what is binding and not binding. Now, the verb tense used in verse 19 is extremely important. It is a future perfect verbal form. I think it is a periphrastic verbal form. What it is saying is not that man takes the initiative and makes decisions, but the decisions that man makes on earth are simply decisions that have already been made in heaven. Men led by the Holy Spirit simply affirm on earth what has already been done in heaven. So it's a roundabout way of saying that something already is. I think that's very important we see that. Now, in verse 20 it says, then he admonished the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. There's a thing that's called the messianic secret in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus heals people and will not let them tell others. Now, why would he not want people to tell about the healings? And why would he not want the disciples to tell that he's the Messiah? Two very important reasons. One is the misconception of the Jewish nations about the Messiah. They had a very nationalistic, military understanding of the role of the Messiah. Second of all, the gospel is not complete. Jesus has not died yet for man's sins and come back from the grave. The gospel is not full, and he needs to wait till the full-blown truth of the Messiah can be seen before men can be told that he is the Christ. Now, before I go to the next paragraph, here's my friend Phil Crenshaw to tell you about the opportunities for February.
You are listening to the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated with your host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley. We hope you are enjoying the lesson today, and Bob will return in just a minute. Here's an opportunity for you, and a special offer from Bob on this broadcast. How many times have you wished you could have notes on a Bible passage that impressed you? Now you can have a free outline of these week-by-week Bible studies on a verse-by-verse basis. You will have a better understanding of difficult Bible words and historical background passages to the text. All is free without charge when you write us. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas 79408. Why not write us now for this free weekly outline? We'll repeat the address. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas 79408. The growth and continued ministry of this broadcast is dependent upon your faithful prayers and support. We do appreciate your gifts and free will offerings. This is the lifeline of our remaining on the air. Would you join us as a prayer partner and continuing supporter, all your gifts are tax deductible. For those who contribute to this ministry during the month of February, we will send you a 90-minute cassette tape on chapters 16 and 17 of our verse-by-verse Bible study on the book of Revelation. We are praying that these tapes will be a blessing to your life. Would you tell a friend about this exegetical Bible study, which follows the Sunday school lessons of most churches? Remember our address: International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. And now, here's Bob.
Thank you, Phil. In verse 21 and following, I think it's very important that we see that as God spoke through Peter in his confession, in the same context, Peter speaks for the devil. Now, isn't that something? It's just like all of us, very mixed as far as our leadership in life. And just after that, Jesus for the first time clearly taught his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and submit to many forms of suffering at the hands of the elders, the high priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised to life on the third day. That's verse 21. Now, the word "had to go" is a very special word in Greek. It's the word dia. It means moral necessity. Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. It was God's will for his life. He came to die. And notice when it says submit to many forms of suffering, you know, that's really been reflected in John the Baptist's word for Jesus when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That implied a sacrifice. But the disciples were still not ready to see the Isaiah 53 suffering involved in the mission of the Messiah. They still had their preconceived notions about what the Messiah should do. Now, the phrase "the elders, high priests, and scribes" is a way of referring to the Sanhedrin, the high court of the Jews, made up of 70 people in Jerusalem. Notice he's to be killed and to be raised from the dead on the third day. The verb "raise" is a passive verb. Now, the third day is a very funny kind of little phrase. It's not mentioned very often in the Bible. We find it in the Gospel of Matthew a couple other times, chapter 12, verse 40, chapter 16, verse 4. Some folks see a reference to it in Hosea 6, 2. But it's a very oblique reference, if it is a reference. Now, we must remember the time element here. It's not three full 24-hour days. And you've got to see that we're thinking about the way Jews would consider time. That any time before 6 o'clock on Friday is considered one whole day. Then we have the whole day Saturday, the high holy day of the Passover week. And then we have any part of Sunday morning, okay? Any time past 6, the Saturday evening, till Sunday morning is the third day. So it's really only, what, 30, so many hours, 30, 40 hours? But it's considered three full days, okay? Now, notice in verse 22, "And Peter took him aside and began to chide him." Now, the verbal form here is a middle verb, which means Peter kind of took him by the arm and took him over the side and put his arm around and said, "Now, I need to talk to you about this, Lord. You need some help in understanding this." And so he said, "Heaven shield you, my Lord. This must never be your lot. Or God be good to you." And he uses a double negative, saying, "This will never, never happen to you." And boy, Jesus reacts. He turned and said to Peter, "Get out of my way, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for your views, this view of yours is not from God, but from men." Now, it seems like as Jesus had put Peter to the front ranks, now he's put him to the back of the ranks. Now, the word "Satan" here is very important, because it's not saying that Peter is an adversary. It's the word for Satan, the evil one, the devil. What Peter is saying is reflecting the same temptation that Satan had given to Jesus in the temptation experience in the wilderness. It was bypass the cross, go another way, work on me in another way. And so here Peter is simply being a mouthpiece for the same temptation that Satan had already tried to tempt the Messiah with. Now, the word "you are a hindrance to me" is the word "trap stick," which speaks of a stick holding a box up, trying to trap birds or something like that. So Peter was actually being used by the evil one to tempt the Lord. You know, many times temptation comes from those that are closest to us. Well, Jesus moves immediately into this context and says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must say no to self, put his cross on his shoulders, and keep on following me. He follows this discussion of Peter with a discussion of what it means to really be a disciple. And notice it speaks here, if anyone wants, present tense, continues to want, to be my disciple, he must say no, aorist imperative, once and for all, command, to self. Put the cross on his shoulder, aorist imperative again, and follow me, present tense, must keep on following me. Now, friends, The cross is not some burden you have to bear, some problem you have to face. It is an instrument of death. You might want to see Galatians 2:20, John 12:24. Jesus is talking about nothing less than a death to our personal interest and our personal dreams and plans and living for God's will for our life. Luke even adds a little phrase, take up our cross daily and follow him. Now in verse 25 and 26, there's a play on the word Greek word psuche, which means soul. My translation means higher life, lower life, but it's the same word, and we really can't make a distinction. It's a play on those words. Whoever wants to save his higher life will have to give up his lower life, and whoever gives up his lower life for my sake will find his higher life. For what benefit will it be to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his higher life? Jesus is saying here a radical call of fellowship. I want to give you some other verses where Jesus talks about the radicalness of his call of discipleship. Matthew 10:37-39, Mark 8:34-38, Luke 9:23-38, Luke 14:25-27, Luke 17:33, and John 12:25 are all examples of the extreme radical nature of the call to be a Christian. Notice in verse 27 and following, Jesus says the Son of Man is going to come in the Father's splendor with the angels and will pay back to everyone in accordance with what he has done. Notice judgment is for everyone, and judgment is based on deeds. You might want to see Matthew 25:31 and following. When the books are open in the book of the Revelation, man's deeds. And so, again, when you make a profession of faith in Christ, it should change your life. It is impossible to say yes to Christ with your mouth and not have a change in your life that your lifestyle reflects. Then in verse 28, a very problematical passage, it says, I solemnly say to you, some of the people standing here will continue to live to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, some have said that refers to the ascension. Some say it refers to the fact the kingdom is already present. Some say it's the second coming, reflected in verse 27. Some say Pentecost. Some say the destruction of Jerusalem. I personally believe, because of the context here, that it's the transfiguration. But I certainly can't be dogmatic about that. I want to say in closing two very important things. First of all, the primary question of life is the question Jesus asked the disciples. Who do people say that I am? And you must decide in your heart who Jesus really is. A good man, a great teacher, or the Son of God, the Messiah. You must decide. The other thing is the cost of discipleship. It's a radical cost, a complete cost. The gospel is absolutely free, but the gospel costs everything that you are and have and can become. Think about those things. I've enjoyed being with you. God bless you.